Well, thank you so very much. Can we just say thank you to Gene and Eva Lee again for the wonderful ministry they've had? We appreciate it so much. I want to also say thank you to Gail Getty. You have been wonderful to work with now for 3 years. I mean, that's a record, I think, trying to make something happen and just say, Lord, when? And thank you for following through. This has been such a fabulous day. And how about that lunch? Wasn't that special? Just such a delight. They did the decorations beautifully. I thought the idea of having the soup stations meant everybody could get food right away, and having those salads ready, you could train others in how to do this. Very, very nicely done. Just great. Well, I have had a wonderful time with you, and I am sad this is our last session together. The day has gone like that. It's just amazing how fast. You have one more outline in your book, and I'll let you turn to that, on unquenchable faith. I want you to think back with me. What is your earliest memory of experiencing fear? For me, it was the year my family moved into the house next to the graveyard. There were two very bad times to look out my second-story bedroom window that faced the graveyard. One was when cars came with flags and people with sad faces gathered around a hole in the ground and they said goodbye to someone they loved. And as a child, I didn't know those people. I just could feel the tears in my eyes and going down my cheeks because I knew it was a sorrowful time for them. The other really bad time to look out that window was at night. And that's when it was a moonlit night and those moonbeams would dance off those marble slabs and they would send eerie shadow monsters into my room. And my child heart was terrorized. Well, one night, my parents had company. I went to bed at the usual hour and I knew I was not to disturb the company on the first floor. Well, I wasn't very tired. And I dared to look out that window. And sure enough, it was a moonlit night and the shadow monsters came. My dad was very strict and I knew I would need a very good reason to go downstairs. I had a tooth that was slightly loose but not quite ready for extraction. And I was a creative child. I went into the bathroom. I got a long piece of dental floss. I tied one end around my slightly loose tooth and the other end around the doorknob, and with great courage, I slammed that door shut. And sure enough, out came that premature extraction, and my tooth in hand and my bloody pajamas earned me a ticket to the party on the first floor. Now, this is a very smart crowd. And you've probably already figured out that if I continued to use that method for dealing with my fear, you would have a toothless speaker this afternoon. I think it was at that time my mother realized how very real my fears were. We had on our kitchen table something called a promise box. And inside there were scripture cards. And when you have a family of eight, six kids and two parents, you don't go out to eat very often. We did a lot of family dinners. And every night after we would eat, one of the children would get to read one of those scripture cards. And Mother permanently removed Psalm 56:3. It says, "Every time I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee." She said, "Honey, you don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything. God is with you. And we're going to put this verse underneath your pillow. And when the shadow monsters come, I want you to remember that you are not alone, that he is with you." Well, we are going to be talking about how we can turn fear into unquenchable faith this afternoon. Let's pray together. Father, we're just rejoicing. It has been so good to be together, to sing songs of worship, to celebrate our friendships, to laugh, to wipe a few tears, to listen to scripture. Father, sometimes it's been sung to us, sometimes it's been read to us, and we thank you that because you are in charge, that everything is under control. And we look forward to that day when we see you and we will have no more fear. We will have no more destruction in this world. We will be safely at home with you. And I pray that you would give us wisdom for the journey as we look into the book of Matthew. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I spent 9 months of my life teaching the book of Matthew as a Bible study fellowship teaching leader. And we had some pretty exciting times. About 40% of our class came from the Canadian side of the border. I was living in Port Huron, Michigan at the time. And we wound up getting to know some of the customs officers. And one day, as the Canadian women were coming through, the customs officer said, "What is your reason for coming into the country?" And the woman said, "Bible study." He hit his head with the flat of his hand. He said, "Oh, brother, is that on again today?" He knew he'd have to work very hard because so many women were coming through to study the Bible. On another one of those Wednesday mornings, the customs officer asked one of the Canadian women, "What is your purpose for entering the country?" She said, "Bible study." He said, "Oh, good, I have this deep theological question I wanted to ask one of you, but I couldn't remember which day you came through." She put her hands in the air. She said, "Oh, don't ask me. I'm a brand new Christian too. But do you see that woman in the car behind mine? She knows her Bible really well. Ask her." And we saw God do some pretty exciting things. Well, one of the things I quickly noticed as I was teaching these women the book of Matthew is that Matthew was a very organized man. In chapters 1 and 2, you have the advent of Jesus Christ, Messiah the King. Jesus coming to this earth as a babe in a Bethlehem manger. In chapter 3, you have a record of his baptism, and you hear the Father's voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you waited for a lifetime to hear the verbal approval of your Father, you can probably imagine what a joy it was for Jesus to know his Father was well pleased with him. In chapter 4, he went through the temptations, and he responded in the very same way you and I need to respond, with the living, breathing Word of God. Then in chapter 5, you have the beginning of Jesus' public teaching ministry. Then you have the miracles, followed by all those woes to the Pharisees. And I just get the feeling if Jesus wore socks with his sandals, or I should say if Matthew wore socks with his sandals when he started following Jesus, that they would have been color-coordinated in the bureau drawer. And you just know, wow, think of him sitting at the tax collector's desk, charging people and probably skimming off the top if the facts were known of some of those tax collectors. And yet as Jesus walked by on one particular day, he looked at Matthew and he saw in him all of the potential for becoming one of the biographers of his own life. And he said, "Follow me." And Matthew did just that. As I think about this beautiful story, I'm reminded of Matthew 14. Now, let me give you a little background. Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and I bet the disciples were really tired. And it says in verse 22, "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd." And then after he dismissed them, this horrible storm came up. And so I'm going to reveal to you 6 things we're going to see in these few verses. And I want you to think about how they apply to your life. And it says, when evening came, he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So we have the disciples in a boat on a very stormy night. And so they are in the middle of uncertain, fearful circumstances. So I want to ask you right now, what is the unfearful circumstance that you are going home to today? What is it that puts a little anxiety in your heart, or maybe a lot of anxiety? What is the stress you're dealing with? Is it a marriage? Is it a financial issue? Is it fear for a grandchild or one of your own children making wrong choices? What is it that comes to mind? Maybe it's that the diagnosis from the doctor for you or for someone you love, and there is just this sense of all is not right with the world. I'm in the middle of uncertain circumstances. And certainly when my son was arrested, I was feeling very uncertain about what was going to happen. Well, then something interesting happens. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said. And they cried out in fear. Now, class, who was walking to them on the water? Let me hear you. Jesus, God in the flesh, and they did not recognize him for who he was. I want to suggest that in the middle of the most frightening experience you will ever have, he is there, even if you haven't realized that he is there. So we have these disciples saying, "No, no, no, it's a ghost, it's a ghost." I heard about a woman who walked into her family room and her husband was sitting in the Lazy Boy. And she noticed that suddenly he sneezed. Now, this was not an ordinary sneeze. This was a blast of a sneeze. And she watched him take out his handkerchief and mop up the drippings. And in amazement, she saw that he folded the hanky back up into the same neat little square it had once been in and put it in his pocket. She said, "Honey, over the last several years, when you have sneezed, like I just saw you sneeze, do you always fold that hanky up and put it back in your pocket?" He said, "Yes, dear. Why would you even ask?" She said, "Well, every week when I do the laundry, I see that neatly folded hanky in the laundry basket, and I assume it has not been used. So I just take it out and I put it back in your dresser drawer." There was a very long pause. And suddenly he looked up and he said, "Well, dear, maybe that's why I have so much trouble getting my glasses clean." Wrong conclusions. We do it in the physical. We do it in the spiritual. When is the last time you jumped to wrong conclusions? So this is only the beginning of the story, and it gets better and better. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And as you look at this whole story, I want you to think of Peter. And we hear him speaking up right away. "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Now think about Peter. Peter was impulsive. He often had impulsive conduct. And I think of him as perhaps the disciple who had open mouth insert foot disease. He would say things. Can anybody identify with having an impulse? Yeah, I mean, you get it all out there. Okay, let me just ask this. How many of you are hot reactors? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Who's the person who gets all the emotions out on the table? Now pick your next best friend, because these are wonderful people. You know right where they stand. You know when they're unhappy. You know when they're happy. And then how many of you are more like me? You're a slow boiler. You pack a little disappointment away and you say, "No problem." Then another one comes. You say, "That's all right." And then another one comes. And you suddenly are gritting your teeth saying, "Well, praise the Lord." And all of a sudden, it just seems like there is a volcano coming out of the top of your head. And people look up and say, "Oh, my goodness, she's having a nervous breakdown." No, not right at that moment. It was all those small things that just got punched down because you're a slow boiler. Now, I hate to say it, but I'm afraid a lot of us as Christians are slow boilers. I'm putting my hand up for that one. And don't put your hands up on this one. But some people, due to the pain and the abuse in their lives, stuff and deny their emotions, because when they give themselves permission to feel, it simply hurts too much. And so as you think about Peter, give him a little grace. He may have acted abruptly at times, but oh, he did love the Savior for sure. And we see him, Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the waves and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out. So the next thing you hear is a desperate call. Can you imagine him walking on the water, getting his eyes off Jesus? I can imagine him thinking, "This isn't normal. I'm defying gravity here." And then when he got his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. And here were his words. "Lord, Lord, save me, blah, 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 blah. Now, the blah, blah, blah isn't in the Bible. That's my little version of it. But he was going down. Now, I get to think about what might have happened if I had been the Lord. I think I might have thought, you know, that boy is always getting himself into trouble. He is acting without thinking. If he would just take a little time and understand his situation first, he wouldn't get us all into such a mess. And then I think, you know what? I think I might have waited and let him almost drown, because that way he would really appreciate me, you know, because as God in the flesh, I mean, he could have done that. And then I thought, you know what? What if Jesus had just let him drown? Because he's a miracle worker, he could just bring him back to life, and that would be a more dramatic miracle. Hey, sisters, are you blessed that I'm not the Lord? Yeah. Oh, yes, you really are. Do you know what words the Bible uses? In the NIV, the word immediately is used. I love that. Jesus brought immediate calm to that situation, and that's your next point there. And I love this verse. Immediately, Jesus picked He reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And of course, when they climbed back into the boat, I mean, they were just rejoicing. They were celebrating and worshiping him. Then they crossed over. They landed at Gennesaret, and word got around. Hey, everybody, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Just let people touch the edge of his garment and they'll be healed. And do you know what? There was not only this immediate calm that Jesus brought, but when they crossed over, there was a needy crowd. So I want you to not be surprised as you live out your Christian life. There are going to be people who say, hey, talk to her. She knows her Bible really well. You know what? You need to talk to her. She's prayed with me before, and I know she can help you. Oh, that mama has raised 5 little kids. She will know how to help you. And they let people know that you are someone they can go to. And I love to realize that wherever we go representing Jesus, there are needs. And we have the privilege of sharing God's truth with them and hope-filled answers based on his truth, because we belong to him. We are children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now let's take a look at some of those fearful circumstances. I spent a couple of years researching to write the book, Tame Your Fears. By the way, I know some of you were waiting for getting your book signed, or for somebody who wasn't here, and somebody had a pile of Bible studies they wanted me to sign for gifts for friends. I will be out there afterwards, and I would be so happy to do that. I love getting Christian books into the hands of people, so please know I will be right there. Some of you have asked for Jason's address, and it's on the little coffee table in there. Feel free to send him a card. He would love that. By the way, don't put any money in the card or it will be returned to you. He can get up to 20 first class postage stamps, and that is a treat for him to share with others, because that blesses those men as well. But I would love to have you drop him a note if you have time. All right, let's go back now to think about those uncertain, fearful circumstances. I did a survey. I asked women all over the country, what are you the most afraid of? Christian women. For a while, I had about 40 different things on that list. And then I realized they could pretty neatly be categorized into 10 different types of fears. So as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself, am I experiencing this fear or anxiety now? Have I overcome it? And thirdly, do I have a friend, a relative, a neighbor, a coworker who is experiencing this kind of uncertain, fearful circumstance? Have you noticed people are afraid these days? Have you noticed people are lonely? They've been cooped up so long, they hardly know how to act in society anymore, and they're afraid. And so as believers who have confidence in our God, we have such a ministry opportunity right now, especially since we've just been through this gigantic 2-year time of the pandemic. All right, the very first category of fear I quickly recognized that was there is the fear of paralyzing phobias, everyday phobias. That is where the actual danger is less than your perception of the danger. I fly a lot to speaking engagements, and I watched a woman have a panic attack across the aisle from me. That was not fun. Actually, one of my most frightening flights after almost 2.5 million hours or miles of flying over my lifetime of ministry, I had the rockiest flight I've ever had going from Tampa to Atlanta just yesterday because it was such bad weather. And I thought, well, Lord, if this is it, it's been good, and I'll see you soon. And I actually had that thought hit me because it was such a wild trip. And there are people who are phobically afraid of flying and of other things. Some have agoraphobia, where they're afraid to go out in public. When you think about those fears that can paralyze us, I think back to when I was in college. I had a mandatory speech course. I could not get my degree from this institution of higher learning without a speech course. In the middle of my first presentation, the teacher interrupted from the back of the room. She said, "Young lady, you need more vitality." She frightened me so much, I almost fell off the little 6-inch platform. And do you know, by the end of that year, God changed the desires of my heart around, and I wound up majoring in the subject I feared most. I got through school, and about a year later, I received a call from a friend of mine. She said, "Carol, we'd like you to come to our church and speak at our denominational conference." And I thought, well, she's asking a year ahead of time. Surely I could have 3 messages ready by that time. But do you know, as the months got closer, that anxiety started to return. I got on that plane. I somehow lived through the talks, and I flew home. 2 weeks later, I received the recordings from that conference, and I listened to the first one, and over the sound of my voice, I heard this unnerving thump, 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 and I thought I had a defective recording, but a note fell out of the envelope from the technician. It said, "Dear Mrs. Kent, when we listened to the recording of your first talk, we thought our equipment was terribly defective. But the longer we listened, the more we realized our sensitive microphones were just picking up the sound of your beating heart. Obviously, you relaxed after a while." Oh, I could not believe it. And I couldn't believe that God changed this fearful girl who was petrified of speaking in public into a speaker and a writer. That just, it still blows my mind to this day, but it can happen. Have you ever been in a situation where you've experienced fear number 2, which is the fear of potential disaster? Perhaps you have planned a dinner and one of your children is late. And they are really late. And a half hour goes by, 45 minutes goes by, they're still not there. And you get out a piece of paper and you begin planning the order of service for the memorial that they're going to have, because you know they're wrapped around a tree, they're dead, or they would have called you. And 1 hour after they were supposed to be there, they show up at the door alive, and you kind of wish they were dead because they've caused you all of this anxiety. Now, you know I'm kidding. But wouldn't you love to get back all of the time you've wasted worrying about things that have never happened? I think of the scripture verse in Matthew 6:34. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own." Can I get an amen? Isn't that the truth? Corrie Ten Boom, that beloved, precious sister of ours who spent time in a concentration camp, said this: "Worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." And do any of you remember Barbara Johnson, who wrote the book, "Stick a Geranium in Your Hat and Be Happy"? Yes, yes. She's gone home to be with Jesus now, but she said this: "Don't worry about the world ending today. It's already tomorrow in Australia." It kind of puts everything where it needs to be, doesn't it? Then we get to the fear of losing control. Now, as a firstborn of six preachers' kids, this is my personal favorite fear. I'm a little bit like the woman who is pictured on the front of a shoebox greeting card, hair going in all directions. She says, my worst fear is to wake up and find out there's no such thing as PMS, and this is my real personality. Or it could be the one who said, I heard fiber is very good for your diet, so this morning I ate a wicker chair. You know, on the surface, that person looks pretty well put together, but on the inside, they might be a boiling cauldron of all kinds of nervous energy. Then fear number four is closely on the heels of the fear of losing control, and that is the fear of revealing who I really am. It's that sense of, if I was very honest, if I got very real with you, would you still like me? Because that's all I have. That's kind of scary, isn't it? I remember when Jason was arrested, I thought, will I ever do public speaking again? I am now the mother of a murderer. Who would listen to someone teach the Bible who had a son who committed murder? And I remember how the enemy played on my mind with that thought. And I was reluctant to reveal what had really happened. And then I realized there was no way I could continue in ministry if I didn't share with people what had transpired. That was what took place in my life. Do you know what happened? One of the women in my Bible study group came up to me and she said, after hearing about Jason's arrest, Carol, I used to think you were perfect, but now I think we could be friends. And do you know what Jean and I continue to discover? The more open and honest and real we are about what has happened in our lives, the more we have a flood of people telling us what's happened to them. And yet some of us are so afraid. We're looking at whether the eyebrows are raised, or you walk into a crowd and you wonder, does she know? Does he know? Boy, I think I'm going to stick over here in the corner. Be real. You'll find out it is the most wonderful way to live your life, an authentic life, by sharing how God has brought you through or is bringing through whatever you are going through. Do you remember a songwriter and singer called Paul Simon? That'll take you back a few years. He wrote these words, and in the naked night I saw 10,000 people, maybe more, people talking without speaking, people hearing without listening, people writing songs that voices never shared. No one dared disturb the sounds of silence. It's very, very hard when you have been used to being quiet to start speaking up. A friend of mine came upon a country road in the springtime, and it said this, choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 30 miles. Now, that has to be a winter state where that sign was, right? And if you have ever lived in snow for very long, you know those ruts can be nasty. But I've known some people who've been in a rut for 30 years, not for just 30 miles, and it gets to be hard to change. Will you cross your arms with me for a moment? I know that's hard after that delicious lunch. Spectacular, by the way. Now I want you to cross them the exact opposite way. Some of you will be working on this until you go home. If it's this hard to change the way we've always crossed our arms, think how hard it is to change the way we think. So give yourself a little grace when you are working on being real, on being vulnerable, and realize sometimes it takes practice. Sometimes it takes more time than you may feel like giving to it. Then that next fear is the fear of disappointing people. My sister Paula lived out of state for a number of years. She had been in an 18-year marriage. She and her husband had one son, Tony. He was 10 years old. And I got a middle-of-the-night phone call that startled me. I knew Paula had marriage problems, but what I didn't know was some of the details about her husband. Psychologists would call him a rageaholic. When he was good, he was very good. He was fun to be with. He was uplifting and energetic. But when he was in one of his bad times And when he was angry, he would destroy expensive pieces of personal property. And then the next day, when he was through with the rage, he would buy on credit what he had destroyed the day before. And this was a cycle that was getting worse and worse. Paula had been planning to separate from him and to go to counseling to see if they could make it. He rifled through her purse one day and realized she had made plans to separate. He saw the receipts, and he went into a terrible rage. He's a gun collector. He got out his arsenal of weapons, and he began shooting their home up. He shot at photographs on the wall. He shot at furniture. He opened their bedroom door in the closet and began shooting at her shoes. She was trying to flee. She said, "I heard three more shots fired, and I did not know if they were aimed at me or aimed at him." She got out to her car, and with her cell phone, she called the police. Within a short time, the local police were there, the SWAT team, canine teams, police helicopters, and the news media, of course. And she said for the next 3 hours, there was a standoff. Her husband had turned off all indoor lights. He had turned on all outdoor lights. And he randomly shot through the walls of his home to keep off any of the officials from coming in, the people in police authority or the SWAT team. Finally, after the three-hour mark, they made a call that he answered on the inside. And they talked him into putting his weapons down, and he was taken off for psychological evaluation. The next morning, he was released. They said he was not psychotic, he was not suicidal. They called him an obsessed lover, and they said because he had only shot up his own personal property, they could not hold him, and we feared for my sister's life. She was not able to leave the state she was in. If you have the Tame Your Fears book, she's called Megan in the book in order to protect her and keep her safe. But that's my sister, Paula. And then what happened is that she was just making plans legally to be able to keep her son and to be able to be away from him. And over the next couple of weeks, we were in touch with her every single day, sometimes multiple times a day. 2 weeks later, I was in Western Canada speaking, and I got a call from my husband, Gene. He said, "Honey, your sister called, and she wants to fly Tony, the 10-year-old, to Michigan to be with us while she takes care of the legal matter. She wants him to be safe. And when you get home on Sunday, your nephew will be here." Well, I remembered talking to Paula just a few days before. She said, "Carol, we've gone through so much stress and so much emotional pain. I was wrestling with Tony on the floor to try to get him to forget all of this sadness." And she said, suddenly his arms just went limp and he went, "Mom, I pray and I pray and I pray for my dad and God doesn't ever answer my prayers." Have you ever wondered if the earthly father a child sees is how he will envision his heavenly father? I got home that Sunday night in time to go to a church service with my family, my son, my husband, and my nephew. When we arrived and I walked into the sanctuary, I was a little bit disappointed because I could see the front of the sanctuary set up for a communion service, and I wasn't sure my nephew would understand it. I gave him a piece of paper to draw on. The bread plate was passed, and I took a tiny piece of an unleavened wafer, and I passed the plate on. I felt a little tug on my arm, and my nephew said, "Aunt Carol, this is the day we remember that Jesus died for us, isn't it?" I said, "Yes, it is, Tony," and I knew he understood. I said, "Tony, would you like to take communion?" He said, "Oh, yes." I gave him my tiny piece of a broken cracker, and he took it in his thumb and forefinger, tugged on my arm again, and he said, "Aunt Carol, will you break bread with me?" And we broke that tiny cracker, and we remembered Jesus' death on the cross. The grape juice was passed, and we were reminded that Jesus shed his blood for the remission of our sins. I looked over at the paper he had been drawing on, and he had made a large cross in the center, and there were two smaller crosses on both sides. He said, "Aunt Carol, that cross in the middle is the one where Jesus died, but there were two bad dudes on both sides of him. But one of those guys told Jesus he was sorry, and Jesus forgave him and said he would live with him forever and ever in heaven." I saw some tears trickling down his cheeks. He said, Aunt Carol, God could forgive my dad too, couldn't he? I said, yes, he can, Tony, but you have to ask. I would so love to tell you that my brother-in-law came back to the Lord and they were reconciled and had a happy life. But probably not unlike some of the women in this audience, my sister's marriage ended in a very, very hard divorce that has taken her years to get over. She was penniless. She felt hopeless. She felt like a failure. I said, Paula, what kept you in this abuse for so long? And she looked at me through tears and she said, I was too afraid to tell the family, to tell mom and dad that I was going to be the first divorce in the family. And I wonder, do we make church a safe place for somebody to say, I'm in trouble, I'm being hurt, I'm worried for my children? And when I think of that fear of disappointing people, I think sometimes we forget that we need to make it a safe place. Our lives, our own kitchens where people talk, our own church lobbies where people talk. Let's make it a safe place for people to ask for help. Then comes that next fear. The fear of being rejected. Wow, that's a big one, isn't it? So big. When I think of it, I realize that many times it's a small thing that happens. I remember sitting in my fourth grade row at school, priding myself on being a good student, and the fellow behind me tapped me on the shoulder. I had been noticing him for quite a while, hoping he would notice me too. His name was John. I lowered my voice and my eyes. I said, yes. He didn't say anything. He just began to stare at something on my face. Then he elbowed the kid next to him and he said, hey, see what I mean? That boy began to stare also at something on my face and I saw him nod. Yeah, I see what you mean. The initiator of the conversation said, she does have big lips, doesn't she? I was devastated. I turned around in my seat and I pretended it didn't matter. All the while I was breaking out in a horrible rash from head to toe. I made it through that painful day and found a quiet seat on the back of the bus. When that bus pulled up in front of my house, I went in the house, up the stairs to my bedroom, and I melodramatically threw myself across the bed. I knew I was the ugliest girl in the whole world. I was sure I would never get dates. I knew I would not get married. If you don't get dates, you don't get proposals. I doubted I would ever have gainful employment because who would hire a woman with lips this size to work in their business establishment? Once I got through the initial pain, I thought if I'm going to be successful in life, I'll have to become one of the thin-lipped people. And whenever I had time on my hands, I began the difficult work of rolling my sleeves up and rolling my lips in until they were thin and attractive. But I had a new problem. Can anyone guess what it was? It is very difficult to speak with skinny lips. Now take a look up and down your row. Check out those women with thin lips and feel some compassion for them. You know, don't point them out or anything. Just take a quick look. And if you just woke up, you're probably wondering why people are looking at you right now. Just kidding. You are all very attentive. Do you know that for years I rolled those lips in? And when my dad said, Carol, what are you doing to your mouth? I just, what do you mean, Dad? What do you mean? And then along came Julia Roberts. Remember her? And she made big lips fashionable. And then I found out people were shooting collagen into their lips so they would be thick and voluptuous. And all those years, I never knew I had a good thing going for me. And sometimes we can live with it. For so many years, I pulled those babies in thinking I have to somehow get prettier than I would be if I didn't do that. And we distort even our appearance. Oh, rejection can come in a variety of ways. Then comes one that is pretty hard for most of us. It's the fear of facing our mistakes, our wrong choices of the past. I married into a family very different than mine. How many of you did that? Will you raise your hand? And if you are sitting next to your mother-in-law, just keep looking straight ahead. My mother-in-law cooked differently than my mother did. She kept the house differently. She did the reunions differently. Of course, I believed I was from the preferred family. I had a little attitude about that. And one day I was out in the kitchen with my mother-in-law, and she said, "Carol, I was a teenager when I became pregnant for the first time. My mother was furious with me because I was not married, and she thought I was a disgrace to our whole family. She said, on the day my baby was born, I was holding that infant in my arms. My mother came in, looked at me, looked at that baby, and looked back at me, and she said, 'For the last 9 months, I prayed that this child would be born dead.'" She pivoted on her heels and marched out of there. I felt weak in the knees and faint in the heart because the baby my mother-in-law was holding is the man I'm married to today. A godly, funny, encouraging man who has been an incredible encouragement to our son and to many other inmates. And I watch his selflessness. And I realize that I would have missed out on a pretty spectacular husband if Grandma had gotten her wish. Let me just tell you about this son of hers. I had been noticing that Jean's pile of black t-shirts was getting smaller and smaller. Now, I know that dryers eat socks, but I don't think they eat black t-shirts. And I said, "Honey, what's been happening to your t-shirts?" He said, "You'll find out soon enough." Well, a couple of weeks later, we were at the prison waiting in line. We often have a two-hour wait before we even get through security, and that can be hard in blazing sun or torrential rain. It's just one of the things you live with when you are the parents of a lifer or the friend of a lifer who goes to visits. And suddenly, my attention was drawn to the front of the building where I saw that a woman was rejected from going inside to visit her loved one. I instantly knew why. She was wearing a sleeveless blouse, and they had just put through a new rule that women could not wear sleeveless blouses. And so she was 20 minutes away from the nearest Walmart where she could buy a suitable t-shirt or something that they would allow inside, and she had already waited in that two-hour-long line. And suddenly I realized Jean was not standing next to me anymore, and I noticed he was out in our parking lot, and the trunk lid was open. I saw him emerge from that trunk carrying a black t-shirt. He walked it over to the woman and he said, "Here, ma'am, put this on and go to the front of the line. It's my gift to you today. Have a wonderful visit with your family." And she went right to the front and got in because she now had clothing that could pass. And he came back to where I was standing in the line and I said, "So that's what's been happening to your t-shirts." He looked down and I heard him say, "It's my ministry." 1 month later, I was in Elkhart Lake, Wisconsin, and I shared that story since it had happened so recently. 1 month later, I opened my front door, and on my porch, there was a large cardboard box. It was filled with black t-shirts, and there was a note in the top. It said, "Dear Carol, I attended the event you spoke at recently in Elkhart Lake. I work for a company that produces black t-shirts and other colors, but she said I can buy them very reasonably. Please use this gift toward your husband's t-shirt ministry through his trunk distribution program. I hope it blesses some lives." So I'm pretty grateful for that baby that was born. And I looked at my mother-in-law with brand new eyes. Instead of practicing resentment, unforgiveness, and allowing bitterness to grow, I saw her use her gift of compassion to bless others. She is now 93 years old, and she is one of my son's favorite visitors at the prison. And I promise you, she brings more smiles to those men who some of whom have no visitors. And they just work out there in the visitation area, and Grandma will give them a big hug. And because of how old she is, the COs, the corrections officers, don't give her a hard time at all. So that has been a great, great blessing. Don't let the wrong choices of your past or the negatives of your past determine what your future will look like. Next comes the fear of losing our faith in God. Have you ever been at a point where something so devastating has happened, you just feel like your faith is waning? Oh, choose Jesus. Realize that there are some things that will happen in this lifetime that you may not get answers for until you get to heaven. I may never see my son walk in freedom in this lifetime, but I still choose Jesus. I may never get that ultimate answer to watching him walk out of a prison, but I am still choosing faith. And I want to encourage you that there will be a time when all things are made right, but that time is not here on this earth. Some of us will get the answers to our prayers in this lifetime. Others will not. Will you be faithful, whatever that answer is? Then we come to getting the fear of getting trapped in a dead-end situation. I travel a lot, so I'm a safe person for people to talk to. And I'll have people say, what if I marry the wrong man? What if I already married him? What if I turn out like my mother? No, if you're sitting next to your own mother, keep looking straight ahead. And as you think about all of those what-ifs of life, we can waste so many weeks, months, and even years thinking about all of the fear connected with making wrong choices. And finally, we get to the fear of achieving success and or admitting failure. I had just begun traveling a little further in ministry. I had been invited to speak at a conference in Minneapolis where there were several keynote speakers. And I was the first speaker of the day. And afterwards, a woman who was over 40 came up to me. I knew her approximate age because of where her glasses were on her nose. And instead of saying, "Carol, thanks for coming. So glad you could be here," she looked at me over the top of those glasses and she said, "And who watches your little boy when you're off speaking like this?" I had a wicked thought. I wanted to say, "Oh, no one. We just let him play in the streets. Thank you very much." Have you ever had someone get on the last thread of your last nerve? I mean, oh, she did. And do you know, when I left that conference, that weighed on my mind, and I kept replaying it and replaying it, and then I realized it was the Holy Spirit nudging me. The Holy Spirit was convicting me of overcommitment, and I got out my precious little planner book, and I saw that it contained a whole lot of things that made me feel good, that I was being busy for Jesus. And I remember getting on my knees and saying, "Lord, help me to say no to some things in order to say yes to something higher. Lord, help me to be the best wife, the best mother I can be for this season of my life and this season of my family." And I had a young mom come to me one day, and she said, "Every time my little kids are about to have lunch, I'm slapping those sandwiches together, and it seems like two or three more preschool neighbors show up. And I'm making peanut butter and jelly, peanut butter and jelly, peanut butter and jelly." And she said, "I have two master's degrees, and I'm making peanut butter and jelly." And she said, I needed to learn to say, "Lord, I realize this is a season. There will be a time when I can use my education and my professional skills, but now is my peanut butter and jelly time. Help me to receive it the way you want me to receive it and to use it for your glory." She said, "I realized as I thought about it, our home may be the only home where one of those children hears a mama pray before they have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And that may be the start of their spiritual search for something more." So if you are a young mom, take courage. This too shall pass, and it'll pass faster than you ever imagine. So let's think about fear for a moment. How is it developed? Well, it all starts with a triggering event, situation, or person. Somebody or something makes you feel anxious or afraid. That brings you to a reactive emotion. And that can be all the way from very low-level anxiety all the way to agoraphobia, where you won't be seen in public, and everything in between. That leads you to a sense of feeling powerless. And as women, we don't like to feel powerless. We like to feel in control. We like to feel like we know what we're doing next. And we like to feel confident. So that makes us mad, and rage sets in. And then we are really good at this next step, internal negotiation. I have to fix this thing. I have to fix this thing. And we churn away on that almost like a washing machine. Fix it, fix it, fix it, fix it. So out of that, if you choose a destructive resolution, it might be denial. And that is where you just say, if I pretend I'm not afraid, I won't be afraid. Well, that doesn't work really well. Then comes defeat. That's where you take the laundry basket and you place it over the top of your head and you say, my mother was a basket case before me, my grandmother before her. I'm genetically predisposed to being a fearful wreck. That doesn't help either. Then a third thing that you might choose is bitterness. And bitterness always looks for a victim. If I had been raised in a Christian home, I wouldn't have this problem. If only I had a more caring pastor. If only I had had a chance for an education. If only, if only, if only. And we're always looking for somebody or something to blame for the negative fears we have. And then comes escape. Now, my two favorite escapes are workaholism and perfectionism. And when Jason was arrested, I know that I tried to drown my sorrow by working harder and faster and more intently. You know why? When I was just exhausted at the end of a day, I could fall into bed and sleep. And it was a way of masking my fear, and it did not work very well. And the thing is that perfectionism and workaholism brings praise to you. People say, oh, nobody does more than Sarah. Why, she is just the best. She does more for people. Oh, you need to talk to Phyllis. She is just awesome. She volunteers for everything at church. And so when you get praise for it, it's easier to get more involved in doing more than we should. So watch out for that. There's also the escape of alcohol, the escape of drugs, both illegal drugs and prescription drugs, anything that allows us to escape. Now, I have two more favorite escapes, chocolate and potato chips. And I have now found a place that makes chocolate-covered potato chips. And so sometimes that escape is into food and more food. And that can be a very destructive thing, as we well know. So what are some constructive resolutions? What are some Bible-based ways we can overcome fear? Well, first of all, sorrow. Do you know it's okay with God if you tell him anything? And he's not going to say, you know, I'm really busy in the Ukraine this week. Have you noticed a lot of bombings are going on and people need me? Why are you bothering me with this little stuff? He is omnipresent. He can be everywhere. He is everywhere. And so he can be involved in your situation as well as global events. So realize he is here. He is there. And sorrow, when we pour our heart out to him, realize you're not alone. Read the Psalms. David cried out his sorrow. Sometimes he was prostrate before the Lord. It is okay to tell him all of your sorrow. And that brings us to a place of brokenness. And when we are at a place of being broken, we are finally at that place of saying, God, I acknowledge I cannot fix this myself. And that brings us to a place of surrender. Lord, I can't fix this, but I know you can. And then we are able to begin making faith-filled decisions based on God's word. And you can count on the fact that in principle, the Word of God addresses every question you have today. It is an amazing book. It is a powerful book. And we need to attend to it. When you and I think about the whole area of fear, I think back to some dear friends of ours who lived in Canada. Port Huron is a border city. And I mentioned we had Bible study girls who came over from the Canadian side. Well, a dear friendship developed between Jean and me and Don Denmark and his lovely wife, Anne. Don was a family physician, and he shared a most unique story with us. He said, I had a neighbor who asked me if I would care for the physical needs of a friend of his, and the friend had terminal cancer. His leg had formed a cavitating abscess, and he needed to have dressings changed daily, and he needed medical help. And I said I would. And the friend of Don said, this man does not know Jesus, and he really needs him before it's too late. Well, Don daily went to the home of Alan, changed the dressings, and whenever possible, he talked to Alan about the Lord. One day, as Don was trying to witness to him, Alan blurted out, don't talk to me about all this God and Bible stuff. He said, I had a neighbor who told me the only reason I have this cancer is because of sin in my life, and I'm sick of the God talk. Because of wrong teaching, this man had been totally turned off to the things of the Bible and the things of the Lord. Don faithfully went to care for his physical needs. His disease progressed and he was hospitalized. And then Don would see him daily when he did hospital rounds. And Don is a runner. He got up one morning. He was out doing his morning run. And he said, the Holy Spirit spoke to my spirit and said, Don, today, Alan is going to die. One more time, I must ask you to go and share the gospel with him. Don said that prompting was so strong. When he got to the hospital, he went immediately to Alan's room. But there was a healthcare professional in the room doing some work, and Don thought, I'll just come back and I'll see him at another time. And so Don left the room, and he said he was walking down the corridor of the hospital when the Holy Spirit nudged him again and said, Don, I've told you Alan is going to die today. Won't you share the gospel with him one more time? Don said he pivoted in that hallway and he walked right back into the room. He said, I pulled a chair up and I put it right next to the bed. And I said, Alan, I have promised you that I will be honest with you, and I must be. You do not have long to live. Alan's facial expression had changed completely. It had softened. He said, I know that, Dr. Don. Don said, one more time, I must tell you that God loved you so much. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you. He paid the price for your wrongdoing, and he rose again. Won't you invite him into your heart before it's too late? And Alan looked at Don. He said, I'm ready now, Dr. Don. And Don led him in that same prayer that some of you prayed this morning. And Don said, as he finished the prayer and said amen, Alan's eyes opened and they were sparkling. They were dancing with the light. And he said, Dr. Don, Dr. Don, can you see them? And Don said, can I see what, Alan? He said, can you see the angels? They're all over the foot of my bed and they're singing. Don said, Alan, I can't see them and I can't hear them, but I know that they're there because the Bible says angels celebrate every time one person comes to faith. As you and I let go of fear, we allow faith to fill us. I believe it is totally impossible to be filled with fear and to be filled with faith simultaneously. One has to give way for the other. And I don't know about you, but I choose faith. I want you to repeat with me from Isaiah 41:10. It's on the screen right now. Let's say it together. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are so good. How we thank you for this day of celebrating through worship, of fellowshipping over great food and just enjoying the friendships that you have placed in our lives. Lord, it has been sweet. It has been good. We thank you for those who said yes to you this morning. And we pray that you would give those women the courage to share with the women they came with that this is the day I invited Jesus into my life. With heads still bowed, if you are going home to a difficult situation, or if you have something in your life right now that needs prayer, Would you just slip a hand up and say, Carol, would you remember me in this final prayer? Just slip it up quickly. Something going on in your life and you need prayer. I see hands all over this auditorium. Thank you for your vulnerability and for your honesty. I want you to just envision taking the person or the situation and literally lifting it to the Lord. Just open your palms and lift it to Him and just say, Lord, even if in this lifetime I am not allowed to know why this happened, I will still choose to trust you. Father, we give you glory. We look forward to the day when we are in heaven with you and all of the sadness, all of the heartache, all of the challenges of this life will be over. And Father, we thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you turn to the woman on your right and left and tell her that it's been great spending this day with her?